like to ask regarding the death and resurrection of the cross. Once Jesus has died and he has resurrected, we're supposed to have everything restored as it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. So my next question, my question is, if that is the case, then why is it that our mortal body is still deteriorating? Why is it not restored as it were supposed to be?
Well, there's a number of points there. The first is that in the Garden of Eden, God created the world and he created the man, and then man fell. In redemption, God saves us in our spirit. He renews us by death and resurrection in our spirit. Stage one. Stage two is death and resurrection in our bodies. So I am risen with Christ in my spirit. That's what Romans 6 says. But my body is not renewed. And the Bible actually says the body is dead because of sin. This is this very obscure verse in Romans chapter 8 when it says the spirit is life because of righteousness, the body is dead because of sin. And this simply means that in my spirit I'm alive and can see God and fellowship with God, but my body is still unable to perceive God. I cannot see God with this body, but I'm going to get a body one day that will see God. My body is still a fallen body. That doesn't mean it's a sinful body, because sin does not reside in the body. It resides in the person, the center of a person. And that's just the spirit. So we have then, we're renewed in spirit, then one day we're renewed in body. And similarly, if you look at the reversal, it's creation, man created, man falls, man redeemed, man's new body, and then finally the new creation. It's a kind of a mirror. Do you see the mirror? Creation first, a new creation last. So it's creation, then men and women, then the fall, redemption, new bodies, and finally a new creation. So now God is preparing the people for the new creation before he makes the new creation. Do you see the truth? The other thing is that when we are saved, we are not just renewed into the image of Adam in the garden. There's one huge difference. And that difference is Adam did not have the cross in his experience, in his heart. And when a believer comes to Christ, he comes through the cross. You see, Adam was to discover the cross through self-denial. If Adam hadn't sinned, God would have led him, like the choice, don't do this, deny yourself, Adam. Adam said, no, I will not deny myself, I will fulfill myself. And God says, if you deny yourself, you will find life. That's the truth of the garden too. But he refused it, and this is putting it, it's partly speculative, but you see, when Christ was born, he had the cross in his heart already. He denied himself. You look at the temptations in the wilderness, he denied himself, he lived for God. And the result of his life living for God was that he came to the mountain of transfiguration, and that's exactly where Adam would have come. If Adam had not fulfilled himself but had denied himself, he would have come to a mountain of transfiguration and would have gone in glory from glory to glory. He would have been absolutely transformed without death. Christ was born, went through the, denied himself throughout all his life, lived for the Father, came to the mountain of transfiguration, didn't need to die. When he was on the mount of transfiguration, he could have gone straight home to glory. But then he came and died for us, not for himself. because he didn't need to die. He could have gone to glory without death, and I'm sure that's the truth. But the believer, because we come through the cross, we have something in our hearts that Adam didn't have. It's called the cross. I have the power of the cross in my heart. And I love to say that one of the themes of the New Testament is that Christ had a cross in his heart, and that comes through his actions and through his teaching. You see, when the Queen of England, we love the Queen, don't we? And we're always sort of talking about the Queen, and I love stories about the Queen. And the Queen of England, she rides past the end of my street every year. Once a year she comes. I think always think she's trying to build up courage to knock on my door. But that's my interpretation. And anyway, in Epsom, she comes to Epsom once a year because there's a horse race there. And every year we go out and stand on the road, and I wave to the Queen. She never waves at me. But my wife goes mad waving, and the Queen always points to my wife or my daughter. Anyway, you see, the Queen of England might one day come and visit me. She does visit ordinary, insignificant people. She goes to council estates, you know, HDB, and she goes there and she goes and sits and has a cup of tea, and the people... The Queen. What did the Queen say to you? She said, hello. Amazing. What did you say back? Hello. And what did you say then? How are you? She said, how are you? It's amazing. And then they talk about this amazing 30 minutes when the Queen came and sat in your sofa and had a cup of tea. You think, oh, why is it amazing? Because normally she lives in a palace. You see, if the Queen said, I want to go and work in a homeless centre and clean the toilets and serve them tea and coffee and make them food, that would be more a picture of what Christ did. Christ didn't come and visit us for a cup of tea. Christ came permanently. He came to live in the poorest quarter, Nazareth, the Bronx. And he made his home there because he feels at home there. You see, the Queen doesn't look at home. You know, when she comes, you put out the best lace and the best, and you know, the photographers are there. When Jesus came, it's natural to him. When baby Jesus was put in a feeding trough, that's where he belongs. He doesn't belong in a palace. It's unnatural to him because he's naturally humble. And I often think that when Jesus became a man, people say, wow, he became a man. Yeah, but that's what he would. What would he do? He's humble. And when he taught, he says, when you invite people, he says, invite the poor to your parties. Invite the lame. And you know that there was an aristocrat in England named Lord Shaftesbury. He was an aristocrat, and he was a rich man. And you know, people used to give him money. Why would they give an aristocrat money? People used to leave their money to him in their wills. They gave him thousands of pounds in those days in the 19th century. And Lord Shaftesbury got, and the reason they gave it to him was because Lord Shaftesbury had a big London house, and every night his kitchens were used to make food for the poor. And the poor would come to his house and they'd eat, and they'd take the food out to the different parts of London. And Lord Shaftesbury used the money to create schools for the unemployed, for the poor children, for the orphans. He worked with the prisons. He poured all his money out for other people. He lived for them. When Lord Shaftesbury died, it was the largest funeral, one of the largest funerals London had ever seen. And when he was buried, when they marched through, his coffin was taken through the streets of London, there were groups of people parading behind the coffin. There were children, there were young people, there were old people, and they had banners. And this is what the banners said. The banners said, "I was sick and in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me." Because he just lived it. And it's what Christ did. He's got the cross in his nature. It comes through in his teaching. He says, when you're invited to a dinner, he says, don't take the first seat, take the lowest seat. He said, when you find a dirty toilet somewhere, you know, you go somewhere and you in the office, you work in an office and there's a dirty toilet, don't blame the staff. Just ask yourself how you'd like to find it. Clean it yourself. That's the teaching of Jesus. He says Christians don't complain. They get to roll their sleeves and they do it themselves. They serve others. They wash each other's feet. And the teaching of Jesus is revolutionary because it teaches us that the cross must get into the fabric of our thinking and our being. Adam didn't have that. He would have received it, but he didn't. And the cross, the baptism in the Spirit, gives us power to live loving, unselfish lives. That's power. That's power. Well, we're going to look for the next 35, 40 minutes. We're going to look at another type of the cross. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the story of David and Goliath. And we could look at loads of things. We could look at Jonah. I love the story of Jonah. And I love the fact that that man just couldn't love his enemies until he'd gone through death and resurrection. But I want to turn you to 1 Samuel because this is one of those beautiful pictures of the cross. Let me just show it to you. In chapter 17 it says, 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says, "The Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soco, which belongs to Judah." They were invading the land of Judah. "They encamped between Soco and Azekah in Ephes Damim." If you want to know how to pronounce these Hebrew titles, just very simple. Just say it with confidence and everybody will believe you're an expert. You see, I'm a Hebrew scholar, so Ephes Damim, you know. And I'm always a bit skeptical when somebody says Israel and Benjamin and, you know, look. We're English speakers. Just say how the English say it. If you start going down the Israeli, the Hebrew line, you're going to get into a trap because you can't keep it up. Jacob is Yaakov, and people won't know what you're talking about. And Isaac is Yitzhak. You know, you don't say that if you've got a cough. Yitzhak. And it's fascinating, but just don't mix two languages. Just speak English when you're speaking English and speak Hebrew when you're speaking Hebrew. Don't confuse everybody. So it's Soho and Azekah in Ephes Damim. You see there? That's how you pronounce it. How do you know? People say, and Shaul. Well, that may be true technically, but it doesn't help people. And Saul. Don't say Shaul and the men of Israel. No, 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 no. Israel were gathered together. They encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side. Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So you've got this valley. And there's the hosts of darkness. And there's the human race on the other side. "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath don't know what his name means, but from Gath, whose height was 9 foot 6 inches. So that's 3 foot taller than me, probably about the height of this ceiling. So he was a very tall man, a very good basketball player. And he was a picture of Satan. And he had this armor on. He was this invincible warrior. And the Philistines had bronze armor. They had bronze javelins and spears and so on. The Israelites were forbidden to have blacksmiths, which meant they couldn't have no metal workers. So the Israelites didn't have armor and they didn't have swords. The only exception was King Saul. King Saul was the only one to have armor and a sword. And that is true throughout the time of Judges. The Philistines, who just stopped the Israelites. They oppressed them and they wouldn't let them have chariots. It's a bit like the arms race. You just stop the others having nuclear weapons, which is good. I like that. I don't want everybody to have nuclear weapons because somebody's going to end up using them. But here it was an unfair battle. Only one side had weapons. You see, this is a picture of the human race, and there's the battle. Who can fight Satan? Who's going to fight Satan? You know, if I said to you, I'm going to put you in a room and I'm going to tell you to pray, and this is what you've got to do, your prayer life, you've got to overcome Satan, sin, the flesh, self, go on, overcome them by your own strength. And the answer is, no human being can do it. We cannot overcome our enemies. It's too strong, they're too strong for us. And the human race faces guilt, condemnation, all these enemies, and we cannot fight. And it's at last, of course, you know the truth, that at last David comes. Now, David, his name means beloved. And David is going to fight this battle with the garments and the strength of love. He comes and he was the youngest. He wasn't old enough to fight. Maybe he was about 17 years old. He was the youngest. He wasn't quite fully physically mature. He was the youngest. He hadn't come to battle. And you'll notice what he was doing. He was keeping his father's sheep. Now, you remember this because this is what we saw with Cain and Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Am I my brother's keeper? When Saul was called, he was looking for the lost donkeys. Do you remember? He'd lost his father's donkeys. When David was called, he was keeping his father's sheep. This theme goes through the scripture. And now it says that David comes, he comes to the army to greet his brothers. And he hears what the Philistine says. And he says, you see, when the Philistines came up against Israel, the Israelites all said, oh no, we're in trouble. We're finished. But David looked at Goliath and said, no, he's in trouble. Because he saw above Goliath, he saw the hand of God and the sword of God. And it's always vital that when you look at your enemies, look at them. Don't let your enemies come against your face. Let God come between you and your enemies. If you let your enemies come between you and God, you're finished. If you let God come between you and your enemies, you'll be victorious. You see, David came from the mountains where he was keeping the sheep and fellowshipping with God. He was meditating in his word. He was praying. He was praising. You read the Psalms. He was waiting on God. He was keeping his soul silent. He was looking up to God and he was praising God. So he came down to the battle and he said, wow, look at that. That man is defying God. He's in trouble. Oh, yeah. You see, when Adolf Hitler stood up against God, just stand back and watch. That man's finished. The Antichrist is finished before he starts. Satan knows he's finished. It's just a matter of time. Satan is a miserable, selfish, defeated enemy. You can't describe him any other way. You can never see him have a victory. He's powerless. He's overcome and limited every time he opposes God. He's finished. And his doom is foretold at the end of the Bible. Anyway, so David comes, he's got faith, and he says, what shall be done for this man? And then they all mock David. We'll go through quickly to verse 31. When the words which David, this beloved, this man who knew the love of God, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, as he comes in, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight against the Philistine. I'll do it. This young lad. Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine, to fight with him, for you are a youth. And he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. Look it back to the keeping the sheep. Because the battle of David and Goliath is the battle of a shepherd. And the cross is the battle of a shepherd. Shepherds always win. People who love will always conquer. David means beloved. He was loved. He said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he was a sheep and God was his shepherd, and that made him a shepherd of other people. So David is a type of Christ. He's a shepherd. He said, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. Isn't that wonderful? That's Christ. Jesus keeps his father's sheep. That's what he said. He says, nobody can get you. He says, if you trust me, he says, nobody will get you out of my hand. You're safe. As long as you trust me, nobody will be invincible. It's wonderful, isn't it? People say that means that you cannot lose your salvation. You have to put one scripture against another. Don't put one scripture and say, deny other scriptures. That scripture says, if you trust in Christ, we'll be safe. Don't deny other scriptures that say, if you go willfully in rebellion, you'll lose. By the way, I don't think it's easy to lose your salvation, because God is so determined to hold on to you. It's like, you know, God, you've got to fight your way out of God's hands, but you can do it, says the scripture. It's very hard, but you can do it. If you've ever held on to your child, you know, you've got a child in your arm, the child can wriggle and wriggle and wriggle, but you won't let go. But if ultimately, as the child grows and says, no, I really mean this, I don't want this, well, the child can escape, because it's been given freedom of will. But it's not easy, and God does not let go his children, his lambs, that he has redeemed. He doesn't let us go. He will not easily let us get out of his hands. It'll be a hard battle. But people will go that way, and I know people who've determinedly gone against God after being blessed by him. But he says this, when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, verse 35, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. When it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he's defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And you can hear the faith in David's voice, and Saul, who's obviously really touched by this, said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Now, look at this verse, because it's incredible. These verses we've just read are incredible. David said, I used to keep my father's sheep. He said, and when a lion came and caught a lamb in its mouth, what would you do? Well, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd say, bon appetit, and go home. I would not go after a lamb that was already got the laws, the jaws of the lion around it, would you? It's dead. Let me show you another verse. There's another shepherd. We're going to come back to 1 Samuel. Let me just show you a verse in Amos. This is Amos chapter 3. If you turn to Amos chapter 3, verse 12, it says this. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion. Do you see that? He was a shepherd. Amos was a shepherd. He said, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear. Now just think about that for a moment. Would you risk your life to get two legs and a piece of an ear? What's the point here? It's a dead lamb, isn't it, at that point? You've only got two legs left and a bit of an ear. You see, when somebody is in a coma, what is the last thing to go? It's the hearing, a bit of an ear. And the last communication of somebody in a coma is their paw. They can squeeze their hand. They can also flutter their eyes, I suppose, eyelids. But when somebody's in a coma and you go and talk to them, the nurses tell you they can still hear you. Talk to them. And people have been in a coma and woken up, said they could hear people talking and they could respond and with a squeeze. You see, what is happening here? God says, all he needs is an ear that hears him and a hand that will respond to him. And he'll save us. And what happens is that when you look at people's life in sin, that's where they get to. They get to that utmost depth of sin and darkness. There's nothing left. One of the proofs of the gospel, one of the great proofs of the gospel, is that the power of God to build again what was destroyed by Satan. It's incredible. And last year, was it 2 years ago, 18 months ago, we had the director of Teen Challenge in UK to come and speak at our conference in the UK. And we have a summer conference, and this man came, and he was marvelous. And his wife spoke in the ladies' meeting, and it was a wonderful time. But his wife showed pictures of this man before he was converted and after. And when you look at his condition before, you would say, this man is just wasted. He was in drugs, he was possessed, his life was literally in the gutter. And now you look at him preaching the gospel, renewed, he's got a family, his life is changed. It's this incredible transformation. You see, What is he, God is saying is, first of all, that God never gives up. This is the cross. God never gives up. And the point is also that, as I've said, when God's love pursues us right to the mouth of the lion to drag us out, and if we can just, if there's the smallest response, God says, I'll save you. But here's the other amazing thing. If I saved a piece of a lamb's ear and a paw and put them on that table, you'd say, well, what did you waste all that time doing that for? But you see, God says, I can take that ear and that paw and I can make that lamb, bring it, I can bring it back to life. I can restore it. You see, we give up, we say, that's gone. But God says, I can build that life back to make it better than it was. And this is the power of the cross. You see, I have a friend, his name is Marcel Poggioli. And Marcel was a drug addict. And he was once, he took an overdose of LSD. And when he was with some friends when he took the overdose of LSD, he wanted to die. He was in despair. When he took the overdose, his reaction was, of course, terrible, and his friends abandoned him. They fled. He was sinking into unconsciousness, and he had a near-death experience. A number of drug addicts I've talked to and helped, they had near-death experiences through drugs, and they heard demons speaking. This man, when he was sinking into unconsciousness, he cried out to God. And he saw the cross, just in a like a flaming cross. He saw it, and then he was unconscious. And he woke up later, very, very damaged. His brain was damaged, and he didn't die, which was a miracle because the amount of LSD he took. I'm not an expert on drugs, but apparently, from what he said, he should have died. But the doctors in France, they did scans and different things, and they wrote on his papers that this man was permanently handicapped. He couldn't talk properly. His brain was damaged. He was a wreck. Physical wreck. I guess he was possessed. And he was from France. He was wandered around France, homeless. And he went to Amsterdam. And when he was in Amsterdam, there's a center in Amsterdam in those days, was run by YWAM. It was a great center for these drug addicts to go to. And he was in a park in Amsterdam, and he met some Christians there, and he couldn't communicate, but they took him to the meetings. And this is the wonderful thing. When he got to the meetings, when they worship the Lord, this is the beautiful thing. When they worship the Lord, always remember this when you worship the Lord, because during the worship, he could think clearly. The presence of God made him able to think. And when they stopped worshipping, then the darkness came down upon him. But the presence of God was so wonderful, he could think. And eventually they gave him a room in this center, and he was there. And one day he was in his room. He spent about 6 months there, and he was praying and said, I'm going to give myself to Jesus Christ. And as he did so, this evil presence appeared to him and said, if you give yourself to Jesus Christ, I will kill you. It was the devil speaking to him. If you give yourself to Jesus, I'll kill you. And he said to Satan, he said, you can kill me because I'm giving myself to Jesus Christ. And he gave himself to Jesus. And when he did so, he wasn't killed. He was delivered. The power of God came down upon him, and he was set free, and his physical brain was restored. He was completely healed. And he went back to France, and he submitted himself to the doctor. He said, "I've been." They looked at his records. They examined him. They gave him new scans. They looked in his papers, and they said this. And the atheist doctors wrote in his papers, "This man was healed by a miracle of God. It was divine intervention." People say, if only we had something to substantiate it. But there are plenty of examples. You just have to find it, and you just have to be serious enough to want to find it. But they said this man was healed by a miracle of God. They said there's no other explanation. Often, the problem with healing is it's the absence of the sickness that you say, well, was he really sick in the first place? But in this case, there was evidence. There was doctor's examination and all the things. There were papers there. You see, when a person trusts in Christ, Christ, and that man, by the way, is a preacher. It's wonderful to see God take a wreck and build something better than that was before. God says, when my son dies, he is not just going to gather up the spilt milk. He's going to make that milk's taste to be so pure and clean. It's going to be so wonderful. The cross is God saying, I can heal and I can make things better. I can restore lives. Satan destroys, I can restore. And this is the power of what David said. He said, "I," "the lion and the lamb, the lion took the lamb, I got it back. The bear," you see, God loves lost lambs. He won't give up. God is a shepherd. And when Jesus went to the cross, he went as a warrior. He is a warrior king. But he was dressed in the garments of love. You remember when Jesus went to the upper room and he laid aside his clothes and he put on the garments of a slave and washed the disciples' feet? That's how he wins people. If you want to know how to win sinners to Christ, try washing their feet. I've got a friend. He's a pastor in England. He was a pastor in Liverpool, which in the 70s, and in those days, Liverpool was a very depressed city. It's not much better now, but it is better. But the population has dropped from 700,000 to 500,000 in Liverpool. It's gone through a lot of changes. It's still changing, but this pastor worked in the worst area of Liverpool, and drug addicts and demon-possessed people, tramps used to come to their house. And one day a drug addict came to her husband, and he stank, and he had dirty shoes. And so she said to him, "Please, would you take your shoes off? In England, we don't take our shoes off when you go in the houses normally. Some you do, but most you don't." So she said, "Would you take your shoes off before you come in?" So he took his shoes off. They were terrible. So while he went in to talk with her husband, she went, took the shoes, and she cleaned them, and she spent an hour polishing those shoes. So when he came out, he said, "Where's my shoes?" He couldn't recognize them. But you see, it's this melting power of love. When you find something that you can do, do it. It's not often you can do it. I remember once when we were pastors in Manchester, we were pastors in a very poor area of Manchester, and people used to come to the door. A lot of deceivers used to come to just beg for money. Once a couple came and they said, "We haven't got enough blankets." And my wife said, "I'll get one for you." She ran in and got one of the best blankets. You see, if you give them the worst, that's not the love of the cross. But my wife went and gave her one of the best. It's this love. It's Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Jesus died for worthless people. Like you and me. He died for us. To restore us to the image of God. And then it says this in verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor. put a bronze helmet on his head. He clothed him with a coat of mail, and David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, but he couldn't even walk. You know, I sometimes think that when Christians trust in the power of the flesh, you know, I know that as churches we need money and we need all the equipment. Look, I'm using a piece of expensive equipment now. We've got this hall here. It costs money. And, you know, you've paid offerings because it pays for all these things. That's great. We need money and we're not hiding that fact. But we do not trust in money. It cannot save people. There are things which money cannot buy. And that is the love of God. The power of God. You can't pay for it with money. If you want God, you've got to pay for it with the power of your heart. That, you know, Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, he says, I counsel you to buy of me. Just come and buy from me, he said. I want you to buy me gold tried in the fire, he says. I want you to buy of me white garments. And I want you to buy of me eye salve. And there's Jesus. You think of him like a storeholder. He's got gold, white garments, and eye salve. He says, hey, we're going to buy some. And you think, what currency do we use? Sing dollars are pretty powerful nowadays. Do you accept Sing dollars, Jesus? He says, no. What about the British pound? Still stronger than, you know, most currencies. That's only just a myth. But anyway, but the point is, he says, what I want is the currency of the heart. He says, you buy from me, I want something that you've got in your heart. Like the woman who washed his feet, she got tears and washed his feet. That's currency of the heart. He says, you shed a few tears. Come on, fill a little bowl with tears and then you can wash somebody's feet. I can't do it, Lord. No, because this is of the heart. Desire for God. Repentance. Faith. Buy with those. How much money have you got in your bank account? Currency of heaven. Or qualities of the heart. Anyway, here it says that David said, I can't do it. And he took them off. The armor of flesh will fail you, says the hymn. So David dressed himself in verse 40 like a shepherd. He took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 stones and he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And you know the rest of the story. And David said, verse 45, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, and you're finished. And he said that all this assembly, verse 47, shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And he I love the truth here that he stunned the Philistine with the stone, and then he took the Philistine's sword and cut off his head. And when you think of your enemies, don't just stun them, finish them off. Because sometimes we think, oh Lord, you know, weaken this problem, but I like it a lot, just weaken it. God says, I want that finished in your life. You've got to break with it 100%. And you've got to let it go. And he stunned the Philistine. Whether or not the stone killed him, the Bible isn't clear, but the sword definitely killed him. And I remember one preacher saying, when the stone entered his, you know, he was so surprised, Goliath was so surprised because such a thing had never entered his head before. And but there you go. Anyway, the truth is that he is Goliath, he's dead. Now remember this, that you will face more than one Goliath in your life. When you start your Christian life, you probably have a Goliath, maybe some big thing in your life that you want to see, but there'll be others, because later on there's a Goliath that rises up in your life according to the time of your life. Here, David's a young man. He's got nothing to lose. So he's, you know, Goliath, he's willing to risk his life. Later on, David met another Goliath. It was his own sexual sin, a bit like Samson. And he was tempted, and he didn't kill that Goliath. That Goliath nearly killed him. He didn't succeed, but David fell later on. But thank God, David repented before he lost his salvation. You remember the prayer he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And David realized that he was walking on thin ice. Any moment he could fall through. It's a terrible thought to think, like David realized, that there's nothing between me and hell except the mercy of God. And when David prayed in Psalm 51, he didn't say, "Oh, I'm saved, you know, just deal with my problems." He said, "Oh Lord, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, have mercy on me." And in Psalm 51, David was in the lion's mouth. And in Psalm 51, God saved him from the lion's mouth. You see, this whole thing of chapter 17, this David and Goliath, is that David did not do this for himself. David did not risk his life so that he would become famous. He did it because he loved Israel. He loved the families and the children. And he knew what these Philistines would do to the people of Israel. He knew the women who would be abused by the Philistines. He knew the men who would die. He knew all the disasters that would happen. And David did this because he loved the lambs of Israel. Christ died on that cross to save us from the mouth of the lion. Goliath, if you like, was like a lion that wanted to gobble up Israel. And when you look at Psalm 23, you look at Psalm 51, and you look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, you've got to remember, all through it, you've got this picture coming through of God as a shepherd, the Redeemer God, the God who risks his life to save the lost lambs. This tremendous power of God, of the cross, is revealed when we come to our wonderful Savior. Now, just to sum up what we've said. Goliath, who is he? He's the giant enemies of your life. Character, in your character. Your addictions, your mental and physical addictions. It's demonic powers. It's discouragements. It's unbelief. Goliath comes against us, intimidating. Christ is our shepherd. He comes dressed in the garments of love to rescue the lambs from Goliath's mouth. He's come to rescue us from this intimidating power that threatens us. Christ went through the valley of death and didn't only stun our enemies, he killed them. The believer looking on this battle sees that Christ must win. Goliath is lost, and we must trust in Christ to slay our problems. We come in this, we come to Calvary with this confidence. In Christ, our problems are slain, not just stunned. And we triumph over darkness because we belong to Jesus Christ. I think one of the greatest joys any person has who follows Christ is to see the multiplying testimonies of people who are saved by the glory of God. Calvary is so powerful. The love of God is not just an influence, it's the most powerful thing in the universe. What we see here in this David and Goliath thing is there's a young, powerless boy, and there's a professional soldier. You've got to see it in its context. You've got to put it, there's this SAS officer trained with 30 ways to kill without a weapon in his hand. And there's this helpless little boy who goes to fight him. It's God. The battle will be won always by love. You don't need to fight with the garments of the flesh. You fight with love. If you want to win people, if you want God to triumph in your family, all you have to do is let love triumph in your life. Let love flow through you. When Jesus went to that cross, he went because it was love carrying him there. God so loved the world that he gave his son. The cross is an expression of God's love. When I think of the cross, and we've gone through the Genesis code, if I want to put it in its summary, I would say the cross is a window on God. God is like that. That's what God is really like. God is love. And God is manifestly love. The greatest revelation of God took place on planet Earth when Jesus Christ went to a cross and declared, this is what God is like. You know that there was I'll finish with this. There was a tribe in Nepal called the Maithili tribe. It's their name. And they're location is on the Terai Valley between India and Nepal. It's on the southern side. There's a city called Janakpur, which is the birthplace of Sita. Janakpur is down there, and that's where the Maithili tribe are. And there were no Christians in that tribe until about 15 years ago. And then about 20 years ago, some Christians were burdened for that area, and they did some research, and they found that there was a large number of lepers in the area being untreated, and so they decided to build a hospital, and our church is in England. It cost about £1 million, but they built a hospital, and it's there in the Terai. You can go and see it. It's called Lal Ghat Hospital. It's about 20 miles from Janakpur. At the same time, missionaries were translating the Bible into the Maithili language. And they did it. There were no converts. So they got one of the educated members of the tribe to read the manuscript that they had produced and to read it back, translate it back to them, which is a good way because you think, well, he knows what he's reading and he can tell us what we've said, whether we've made any mistakes. So they got him to translate it back to them. And so he began to read the Gospels. And he read the Gospels and he said, wow, he said, this is amazing. This is a powerful God. He heals and he raises the dead. It's amazing. He's really power over demons. He said, I really like this God. He said, I think I'll have him as one of my gods. And often in Hinduism, the problem is not getting people to believe in Jesus, the problem is getting to believe only in Jesus. And so he said, this is amazing. And he said, this is like one of our Hindu gods. I like this. And so then he turned the pages. He was enjoying it. And he was. And then he came to the cross. And he said, wow, this is a weak God. He said, if if this was one of my Hindu gods, he would have come with lightning and destroyed the enemies. And then he put together the power together with the cross, and he thought, oh, this is a God who loved people. Because this is a God who loved us and did not destroy us, but died for us. And that man became the first convert reading the story of the cross. And of course, then he turns the page and Christ rose from the dead. Later on, that a church grew up and the church was burnt down by people. They came and burnt it down, and a lot of persecution. In the ashes of the church, they found the Bible, a copy of the Bible, and it was opened at the pages of the book of Ezra. It's a beautiful story. You can go there, and there's now even a church or a group of believers in Janakpur. Isn't that wonderful? Out of the ashes. It's this message that our God is most revealed on that cross. His love for sinners. God loves us and sent his son to die for us. Let's pray, shall we? Then we'll. Father, I praise you. This is the true word of God. This is the message of the cross. It's a message of triumph. It's a message of resurrection. You have come to this world to reveal yourself in the depths of your love and power. Be exalted, Jesus. Be exalted in our life. We embrace this revelation. We embrace this God of Calvary. You've declared yourself on every page of the book that this is your nature. This is your way. This is your life. And I praise you and I magnify you. Be exalted in our midst. Be exalted in our lives. And I pray, overcome our discouragements, the lies of the devil, the Goliaths in our mind, in our life. Whatever it is, Lord, let them be slain now as we embrace the cross. Change as we pray. Transform us. Build us up. Restore us to the image of Jesus. Let a cross be in our lives, in our way of living, in our way of thinking. And, oh Lord, let us love and love and exalt your name. Bless us as we go from this place. And grant us to be a window on God in our turn as we let your cross change our lives for the glory of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.